This morning we're going to be in the book of Acts, and no, it's not a typo in your bulletin where it says Acts 29, because if you do look in your English Bible, there is no Acts 29, so you may have trouble finding it, but the point of that is last week we really did a summary of Acts to see what the point was. What was Luke, the author, trying to convey through writing this story and handing it on to the church? And this week we're asking the question, so what? Now what? What comes next? How then shall we live? And the idea of an Acts 29 is that Luke leaves the story in Acts 28 kind of open-ended. Here's Paul in the middle of Rome just sharing the gospel with people, and that's it. And there's this idea that the task is still happening, that the gospel is still moving, that the church is still growing. And so in a sense, Acts 29 is us, ladies and gentlemen. As the church, we are the continued movement of God and the gospel in the world as his people. And so the question for us is, what does that mean? What does that mean for us to be the church? What does that mean for us to be spirit-filled? What does that mean for us to walk in the world? Last week we defined, if you will, the gospel as God's saving plan for the world. The way that he planned to save the world, the plan that he set in motion long ago and accomplished by Jesus Christ, which is worked out through the church and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so last week what we did was we looked at the nature of the gospel as it centered on Jesus, who's the risen King. So last week we really spent time defining what is this saving plan and how is it accomplished in Jesus, who is the King, and how is it the spread of his kingdom. Now, remember, as we looked at the book of Acts, who the main character was. Does anybody remember who the main character in the book of Acts is? It's God, right? That was one of the points. You should have that in your notes. Go back and check if you don't remember. God is the main character. And so we see, even in this definition, that there's this mysterious attribute of God, this mysterious understanding of who God is that the scriptures reveal to us, that God has always existed perfectly in relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. And you see that here. The gospel is God's, the Father's, saving plan for the world, accomplished by Jesus Christ the Son, and worked out through the church and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this is God's gospel. It's the thing that he's working out. He's done it through Jesus. He's doing it through the Holy Spirit. But there's this other character in the book of Acts that is larger than life in a lot of ways. So who's the second main character? Who's the best supporting actor or actress, if you will, in the book of Acts? It's not the Apostle Paul. It's not the Apostle Peter. It's not the Jews or the high priest or Caesar or any of these other people. It's not the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Who is the second main character in the book? And it's going to be like if you read through the Old Testament, there's this character pretty much throughout that's there, but it's not an individual. And it's Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel has this kind of substantive reality, this personality that makes her this big character. And of course, right now I'm talking about the church. The church is the second main character in the book of Acts. This gospel is worked out through the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Acts is a story then of God's working out his redemptive plan, and he doesn't work it out in a vacuum. Now, God could save the world all by himself. Like he could reach out to as many people as he wanted all over the world, 7 billion people, and save them all without any help from any of us. Would you agree? But he chooses to use his church, and Acts is a picture of that. Acts is, in a way, God saying, I choose to use men and women, fallen, broken, messed up men and women. I choose to save them, and I choose to use them to bring my saving plan to fruition in this world. So Acts is a story of God working out the good news of his kingdom through the church. So I want to look at these last two pieces in this definition today, the worked out through the church and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because that's who we are, and that's what God is doing even now. As the church, we have identity and we have purpose. We are the church. God has made us who we are as his people, and he's given us purpose. He's given us walking orders. He's given us a mission, but he hasn't left us without what we need to accomplish it. He's given us his presence, that should be the word presence, sorry, and empowerment. He's present with us, and he empowers us through the Spirit. God gives us the Spirit. So let's look at these two things today. The first being identity and purpose, that we are the church. We are the church, God's witnesses. And the first thing we note in Acts is that the church is created by the gospel. The church is created by the gospel. So in the second chapter of Acts, and that's where the first place I'll read from this morning is, so you can turn there. If you're still looking for Acts 29, you will not find it in the Bible. So go ahead and go back to Acts chapter 2. In the second chapter of Acts, we see the church coming into being when God pours out his Spirit on these disciples of Jesus who are praying in Jerusalem in this upper room. And it says in verse 4 that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So God pours out his Holy Spirit on the church, fills them, and the first thing that these disciples begin to do is to speak, and miraculously they're speaking in languages that they didn't know. They hadn't studied them in school. They hadn't gone off in an immersion program in South America to learn them or anything like that. All of a sudden, just immediately, they have this ability to speak in other languages as the Spirit moves them. So the first thing they do when they receive the Spirit is they begin to proclaim. That's what the Spirit does when he fills his people, is he causes them to speak. What are they saying? Verse 22 tells us. As the people are listening in Jerusalem and wondering what in the world is happening, they say that we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And then we have Peter, this crazy disciple who's already denied Jesus and been restored, in the Spirit stands up and begins to preach the first Christian sermon. Now, why would I call it the first Christian sermon? Well, it's because it's the first sermon that centers on the person and work of Jesus. It is a proclamation of the gospel. So if you look in chapter 2, starting at verse 23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So there we have the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then jump down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So here's, he's walking through the basics of the gospel, that Jesus was crucified, that he was raised back, brought back to life, continuing on, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God. We talked about this last week, that Jesus ascended to the place of power, to the throne, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So here's the gospel, folks. Jesus died. Jesus was raised to life. Jesus was exalted to heaven. And from there, he takes and gives his church the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the gospel. This is the first thing that comes out of these believers' mouths when they receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately we find many of those who listened repented and we're baptized. In verse 41, it tells us that 3,000 souls, 3,000 people believed in Jesus, and the church is formed here by the gospel. The church is created by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel, by the reality of the gospel. The church is birthed and grows when the gospel is proclaimed. This is the case in Acts, wherever the gospel goes, whether it's in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or all the way to Rome, wherever the gospel goes, the church is created and the church grows. Church is created by the gospel, and without the gospel, there would be no church. So what we have in the book of Acts, then, is God creating a community for himself through the work of Jesus that we call the gospel. The church is then centered around the gospel. It's centered around this message about Jesus. And when the church gathers around the gospel. So in verse 42, these believers are gathering around, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which would have been the gospel. And finally, the church is then sent as witnesses to proclaim that gospel so that the church would grow and multiply. See, if there's no gospel, there's no church. And if there's no church, there's no gospel. And a church without the gospel is no church at all. The church is created by the gospel, but the church is also shaped by the gospel. Its very character is formed by the gospel. The reality and the message of the gospel give form and contour and life to the church. And as a result of the gospel, our lives as individual believers and our life as the church should take a different shape. Another way of saying this and putting it in terms of our church mission, which is in the bulletin every week right there, you can actually look at it if you want to right now, is that the church is a people that embodies the gospel in the world. We live it out through how we live. And we see that played out in some of these passages in Acts. So right there in chapter 22, let me start reading from verse 42. Seeing how these people, the church, now begin to live together around the gospel. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The life of a people radically changes as it orients around the gospel. They sell their stuff and give it away. They share everything. They do life together, and they're doing it all with joy and with praise to God, and more people are coming to faith. Flip over to chapter 4, starting at verse 32. Another picture of this same life that they have together. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Have you ever been in a group of people that is more than like three that just can agree on everything easily? It's difficult, right? We don't agree. We are people with opinions and perspectives and ideas, but here they are with one heart and one soul in unity. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, sharing generous love. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Generosity, unity, love for each other, community, living together. The gospel is shaping this group of people. The gospel shapes the church. And the life of the church in the world should look like the gospel as the church imitates Christ in the world. So Paul wrote this to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Well, what is that calling to which we've been called? It's the gospel. That's the call that we've been called to. And this is what it will look like, he goes on to say, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is exactly how Jesus, how God has treated us in Christ, in the gospel. He's been humble and gentle towards us. He's been patient with us. He's born with us in love. This is how we ought to also live with each other. Paul says something similar in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So living in a manner worthy of the gospel's calling happens when we imitate God, when we imitate his character that is shown to us in the gospel, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his generosity, his love, his care for us, his welcome to all. It happens when we live lives that look like the cross, cross-shaped lives of sacrifice and care and grace and generosity, even towards people who don't deserve it. Because quite honestly, that's everybody, including you. The gospel tells us that Jesus has brought peace between God and his enemies. And if that infinite chasm can be healed by the grace of the gospel, then so can the seemingly impossible chasms of hatred and conflict and strife that exist between various groups of mankind, maybe even between various people under your roof, people that you know in your workplace, family members across the states. And in Acts, what we see is men and women who have no business being in relationship together, drawn together by the grace of the gospel. So the grace of the gospel begins in Jerusalem, and thousands of Jews, we see in these first seven chapters of Acts, thousands of Jews come to faith and are united, but then they're sent out from Jerusalem, and they go to Judea, they go to Samaria. And Samaria is full of these half-Jewish, half-not-Jewish kind of people that don't worship in the right way, and they don't wash the right way, and they don't eat the right kinds of foods, and really you shouldn't have anything to do with them anyway because they're from on the other side of the tracks. And here the gospel goes to Samaria and brings those people in. It says the gospel heals this relationship between Jew and Samaritan in chapter 8 of Acts. And then we see the gospel going to an Ethiopian. And then in chapter 9, we see the gospel going to a man who persecuted the church, who imprisoned believers, the apostle Paul. At the time, his name was Saul. And then in Acts chapter 10, the gospel going to the most impossible place, to a Roman soldier in his household. And God saying, bring the Gentiles in. Tell them. Be a light to them, because that's what the gospel does, is it brings people together in relationship, just like God brings people together with him. Jesus brings people together with God in right relationship that can only be healed through his work. You see, God is in the business of restoring and reconciling even the most broken relationships in our lives, in your life. Will you let him? Can you think right now of a relationship in your life that is broken? Does the gospel have enough power to heal it? And if we believe the gospel, we have to say yes. And the question is now, will you partner with God in the difficult work of embodying the gospel through living reconciled as much as is possible with you, with everyone and anyone? Another way that the church should be shaped by the gospel is in how we live in radical dependence upon our King. The church gets its life from the King. It's empowered by the King. It can do nothing apart from its King. And this is obvious to the believers in the book of Acts over and over again throughout the book of Acts. What do we see Christians doing but praying? I said this over and over again as we went through, that Christians pray because they love their King and they need their King. We need Jesus to hear our prayers. We want to speak with him because we love him, because he's everything to us, and we go to him because we desperately need him. Look in Acts chapter 4 again, but let's go back up to verse 23. And I love this prayer in Acts chapter 4 because it displays exactly what God is calling us to shape our lives around the gospel in such a way that we know we desperately need him all the time. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported. This was Peter and John who had been imprisoned and put on trial and then released. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And now they're seeing this scripture come true as the Jews have set themselves up against the Lord and his Christ, his anointed one. Verse 27, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Christians understand that in every part of life, whether it be joy or sorrow, whether it be freedom or persecution, we need our King. We need our King to show up. We need our King to give us boldness and courage to be witnesses and to proclaim the message. And so we see here, what do they ask for? God, please give us boldness to speak your word. And what does God do 2 verses later? He gives them boldness by filling them with the Spirit so that they can speak the word of God with boldness. He answers their prayer. God listens to us. He answers our prayers. And a gospel-shaped church will go to our King because we know that we need him. The last point here is that the church is propelled by the gospel. It's created by the gospel, shaped and formed by the gospel, and then propelled by the gospel. So the church embodies the gospel, as we've already seen, but the church also is to proclaim the gospel, the other part of our mission statement. So one of the major themes that we see work out all the way through Acts is the proclamation of the gospel, which is how God designed it. God designed the gospel to be spoken, to be preached, to be shared. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me here. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. For faith to happen, God has ordained it that his gospel be proclaimed, that it be spoken. And as the gospel is preached, it produces fruit. It awakens faith in people. It moves sinners to repentance. It reproduces disciples. It unstoppably spreads. That is the gospel's nature. And the nature of the church is the nature of unstoppable spread. The book of Acts is structured in such a way to mimic this geographical spread of the gospel outward from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And by His grace, God chooses to include the church in spreading that gospel. So he calls his apostles witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So their job was to tell of what they had seen and experienced, what they had witnessed. In particular, they had witnessed this risen Christ who died and who God brought back to life. Now, the apostles were unique in their witness because they actually saw Jesus with their eyes. Even so, the church at all times and in all places, we are to be witnesses to what Peter calls the excellencies of Christ. We're to witness to the work of his kingdom. We're to do it with all boldness, without hindrance. As those whose eyes and hearts have been opened to the gospel, who've come to repentance and faith, who've experienced the gift of the Spirit. And I just described all believers, by the way. If you've if your eyes have been opened, if you've repented and put your faith in Jesus, if you've experienced the gift of the Spirit, you are able to be a witness to the gospel because the gospel has been made real to you. It is what has saved us all. So why wouldn't we proclaim, if that was the case, why would we not proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? See, Christ promised that His gospel would spread to the ends of the earth, and that promise is fulfilled. We see it in Acts, very real still today. That promise is fulfilled as His people act as faithful witnesses. You see, the gospel is inextricably tied to the church. It can't spread without the church. Thus, just as the gospel is a dynamic reality, the church should be a dynamic reality, not a static reality, not sitting in our four walls and making sure everything is the way that we want it to be so that we're comfortable. The church should be spreading and moving, dynamic, and taking the gospel with us. The church is God's plan A for reaching the world with the gospel. He doesn't have a plan B. It's not an afterthought for Him. The church is not an afterthought for Him. It shouldn't be an afterthought for us. So what does the church mean to you? I'm not talking about this building. This building is just a building. I'm talking about this community of believers. The gift of fellowship and relationship that God has given you. The identity He's given us to be His people. Do we value that? Do we see it as a gift? And as a church, do we prioritize the gospel proclamation that He's given to us? Identity and purpose. He's given us an identity. He's called us His. He's given us a purpose, sent us on mission, but He doesn't send us alone. He's given us the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we really can't talk about the book of Acts without emphasizing the centrality, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in the work of the gospel. So right off the bat, we already saw in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is sent to create the church and fill the church and empower the church to witness. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as we read the Bible, we should recognize that the Holy Spirit isn't a New Testament invention. It's not something that the apostles came up with and said, oh, I got a great idea. In fact, what we see in Acts is that this Holy Spirit was speaking long ago through the prophets. He was the one inspiring David and Isaiah and others. He's called the promise of the Father. The prophet Isaiah himself prophesied in Isaiah 32:15 that the Spirit would be poured out upon us from on high. Through Ezekiel, God promises in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks of this prophecy of Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. This is not some newfangled idea that the apostles thought of. This is something that God has been promising for ages. Peter even tells Cornelius in chapter 10, he says, When Jesus was present on the earth, it was the Holy Spirit that was empowering His ministry. And now that same Holy Spirit is available to you. And that Holy Spirit falls on them, on these Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So the Holy Spirit we see is God's presence with the church. It's the way that Jesus is with us now in the world. And as we've seen, the Holy Spirit is a promised gift. In Acts, he's called the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16:7. And for the next couple of minutes, I'm going to throw out a ton of verses. They're not on the overhead. If you want to write them down, you can. If you don't want to, that's fine too. He's the Spirit of Jesus, Acts 16:7. He's sent to us by the risen Jesus, who baptizes with the Spirit. He's the one who was prophesied by John the Baptist to baptize with the Spirit. Then in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and chapter 2, 33, we see that Jesus actually baptizes with the Spirit. He gives the Spirit to those who obey Jesus, chapter 5, verse 32, and then in chapter 10 and chapter 13 as well. Luke uses a wide variety of words to describe the relationship of the Holy Spirit to God's new people. Jesus says in Luke 24:49 that the disciples will be clothed with power from on high. It's like putting on your clothing. That's what the Spirit is like. You'll be clothed with power. Believers receive the Spirit like a gift. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 38. Chapter 8, verses 15, 17, and 19. Chapter 10, verse 47, I told you I'm going to throw a lot out. And 19, verse 2, believers receive the Spirit. They're baptized with the Spirit who is poured out. Chapter 2 and chapter 10, verse 45, the Spirit is poured out on us. And the Spirit is said to come upon, chapter 1, 8 and chapter 19, 6, and also to fall upon believers. Chapter 8, 16, chapter 10, 44, chapter 11, 15. Somebody getting all these? All you note takers out there. There's also a video that will be online. You can go back and check it. So the Spirit comes upon and falls upon believers, but the Spirit is also said to fill them, to be inside them, filling them. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 31, chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, chapter 9, 17, 13, 9. Okay. He said to fill them at various times. Okay, so poured out upon, baptized with, he's received, he falls upon, he fills. All of these metaphors give kind of a full-orbed, almost a confusing picture of the Spirit's active, empowering presence with his people. And I think that's intentional by God saying, you can't just define the Spirit in one way. It's all these different things, but none of them really fully explain it. He's a gift. He's not created. He's not taken. You can't buy him with money like Simon the magician tried to do in chapter 8. He's received. He's given by Jesus. He comes from outside of us. He's not the same as us, yet somehow he fills and dwells in us. To be in the Spirit is to be clothed, to be baptized, like to be dunked. It's to be filled. All of these words describe a completely immersive fullness of experience. None of these words taken by themselves articulate how the Holy Spirit interacts with us believers, and all of them together, because it's human language, likely fail to convey the fullness of a believer's experience. So to fully understand this mystery is honestly beyond our comprehension. But to experience this mystery, to experience the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, can be each of our real daily experiences. So in sum, we can understand this, that the Holy Spirit is the active presence of God with and in his people. And people of God, what I want you to hear is this: that if you belong to Jesus, the Spirit is with you. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is clothing you. The Spirit has been given to you. Jesus has not abandoned you. He has not left you as orphans. He's not left you alone. He's sent the Helper, the Comforter. You can be sure of this because God has promised it. The Holy Spirit is God's presence with the church, and the Holy Spirit is God's power in, I put in here, but we need more prepositions, in, for, through, with. God's power is in, it's God's power in the church, God's power for the church, God's power through the church. He's more than just the presence of God, though the presence of God would sure be enough for me. He's more than just the presence of God, but because he is God, he conveys to the people of God the very power of God. The same power that Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places at God's right hand. That's the power that we have in us. The Holy Spirit gives the church power. He gives the church boldness. He gives the church wisdom for witness. He's the active force in identifying and calling and sending missionaries out to their work. He's the power in this book behind miracles and signs and wonders, all of which undergird and point to the truth of the gospel that's being preached. The Holy Spirit is also the power of God that is acting in forming a renewed people of God. So through the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, God promises the Holy Spirit to renew and recreate his people from the inside out. So he's the power that softens hard hearts to respond to Jesus in repentance and with faith. He's actively enabling God's people to worship and serve and obey him. He's the one who's working to make us more like Jesus. He's the one that can overcome your sin and addiction and temptation and change you and transform you. Not that it won't continue to be a struggle, but you're not alone in it. The power of God is with you. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit brings unity to the church. See that in chapter 8 and chapter 11. Him bringing unity to their minds and how they live together. He comforts the church. He guides and directs the church. He empowers prophecy. He empowers all the gifts in the body. Brothers and sisters, if nothing else, get this. The very power of God is available to us. It's available to you. It's available to me. Is available to his church through the gift of his Holy Spirit. So the question is, will we walk in the Spirit? Will we walk in that power? Will we allow him to work in us and for us and through us? Part of the reason we implement confession on Sunday mornings is because a lot of times what keeps the Spirit from working through us is the sin that we hold on to with dear life so often. And the regular practice of confession is to come to God and say, we need you. We need you more than this sin that we hold on to. We are broken and we need you to forgive us and to work through us. Will we walk in that power? At the end of the day, we are the church and God has given us his Spirit. Let me just ask you a couple questions and we'll close. But what is your relationship like with the church? And I'm not talking about necessarily a building or an institution or an address or a business or something like that. I'm talking about relationship with God's people. Do you see the church as that? Because relationships are messy. They're often very difficult. It feels easier and better to keep the church at arm's length. But in the church, because of the gospel, relationships are essential. And we can't think of the church as something outside of us, something over there that we critique and throw bombs in from the outside. The church isn't something outside of us. We are the church. And even though relationships are messy and difficult, we're called to press in. We're called to love and serve each other. We're called to pursue life together in the gospel. So what is your relationship like with the church? And then secondly, how do you live in the presence and the power of the Spirit? Many of us, if we're honest, would struggle to be aware of God's active presence in our daily lives. Maybe we want to be aware of it. Maybe we desire it. We just don't experience it. And remember, we can't buy the Spirit, which is good for those of us who don't have any money. We can't manipulate the Spirit. We can't sweet-talk God into giving us something more. We can't bully the Spirit and force him to do what we want him to. However, what we can do is make room for him to work in our lives. And so I want to just close out with suggesting three ways that we would do that. Three simple practices that we would do as a people, that you would do as an individual, to give room for the Spirit to work in your life. Would you pray dependently? Would you ask the Spirit to be more alive to you? Would you ask him to give you boldness? Would you ask him to work through you? Would you ask him to make his presence known? Would you pray? Would you pray together with us as a church? We have a prayer meeting every week at 5 o'clock on Thursday. I know that's not a really convenient time. If you want to pray at another time, I'll meet you. Just tell me when. Let's pray together as a people. Let's rely on God. Let's call out in our dependence for him to work in and through us. Would you pray dependently that God would work, that he would show you? Would you give generously? And here I'm not even talking about financially giving to the church. I'm talking about looking at your neighbor and saying, do they need something that I can give? Am I giving of myself? Am I making sacrifices and trusting that God will show up in the moment to provide when I don't have because I've given it all away? Would you give generously and wait and see if God does something in that? Would we be people who practice that kind of generosity? Thirdly, would you serve sacrificially? If the scriptures are true, and I believe they are, if the scriptures are true, then God has given every believer at least one spiritual gift. He has given each of us something to do to build up the body of Christ, to serve others. If you're not using that gift, you're being selfish and you're hoarding it for yourself. You're not being obedient. And so my suggestion would be to find a place to serve and serve there, whether it's the food pantry or the homeless shelter or the landing or the youth ministry or the kids ministry or the soundboard. Would you just seek to serve? Figure out what your gifts are as you serve, but give yourself for the building up of the body. Serve sacrificially and watch the Spirit move through you. And then finally, would you tell boldly? Most of us don't want to speak to strangers, tell people the gospel. We don't want that awkwardness in the conversation. Usually when you say the word Jesus, it just sucks the air out of the room. But would you pray like they prayed in chapter 4? Holy Spirit, come on us and help us to speak boldly your gospel. Would you tell boldly? And let me just add this caveat on. You may feel like you're telling timidly, and that's okay. That's a good place to start. I think anybody that speaks the words of the gospel is speaking boldly. Press in. Will you tell? Will you ask God for an opportunity and see what he opens up this week? Pray dependently. Give generously. Serve sacrificially. Tell boldly. All simple practices that we can do to allow the Spirit to work in us and through us. And this morning as we come to the table, we remember that the story isn't about us. The story is about God. It's his gospel. It's his work through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ. It's his power that is at work for us. It's his power that is at work in us and through us. And as we come, as we take of bread and juice, we remember his sacrifice. We also remember the power that he gives us through his Spirit. So come, if you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to come and partake. We do this by coming up and walking, if you're a visitor, by walking up and partaking either by yourselves or with others, with your family. There's a couple stations in the back as well, and we'd invite you to come. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we are reminded of our desperate need for you. Reminded of who you've made us to be and the identity that you've given us as your Spirit-filled people. As your gospel-shaped people, as a people who carry a message to a broken world. And God, I don't know what you want to do through us as a church, but I think it's bigger and more amazing than I can imagine. And so, Father, as a church, I pray that you would fill us. I pray that you would open us. I pray that you would shape us by your gospel and that you'd work through us. I thank you, God, for the myriad ways that you are working in the people of this congregation. Ways that I don't even know of. But you're working quietly and you're working subtly and you're working boldly and you're working mysteriously and you're working powerfully in our lives. God, wake us up to those things. Help us to see them. Help us to celebrate them and help us to give you, Lord, more and more room to work in us and for us and through us. God, find us humble today as we come and as we partake of the table. God, we come and we humbly receive. May that be our posture as we go as well as your humble servants. In your name we pray. Amen.